and our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Logan. I'm one of the pastoral team here at CCV, and it's a joy to open God's word with you this morning. Our text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles with you. And we're picking up where we left off last week, looking at this problem of hypocrisy in the church. When Christians present themselves as something, but their true lives point in another direction. What we see in this chapter is a picture of two features that characterize hypocrisy in the church. One of those features we see in Corinth is that they saw themselves as separate from the rest of the world. We see this, for instance, in verses 9 and 10. They saw the world as sinful, dirty, and so they removed themselves from them, pridefully. That's one feature of hypocrisy. The next feature we see in this text is that, ironically, even though they have removed themselves, they actually look no different from the world. In fact, they look worse than the world, because we're told in verse 1, the situation this chapter is written in response to is of this case of incest practiced by a Christian in the church. This is a kind of immorality of a kind not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And as we think about North American Christianity today, I think it's fair to say that these two features continue to come up. Sadly, there's a removal from the world, but ironically, no difference from it. In our time, Christians are responding to this problem in at least two ways. One of the responses is simply to deny that this is a problem, to characterize those who are pointing out hypocrisy in the church as merely an attack from the enemy on what is a holy and upstanding church. That's one approach, to say this is really not a problem. The second approach is to loosen our moral standards. What I mean by that is that a few weeks ago, there was an article in Christianity Today, and the author was speaking about how many younger Christians especially, looking back on the time of purity culture, promise rings, the moral majority, feel a need to distance themselves from that hypocrisy, in the sense of the hypocrisy that came out of some of the leaders of those movements. And part of the response they were taking was to say, the problem of that time was an over-insistence on moral purity in the church. And so the response from that hypocrisy is for us to loosen those standards a bit, to back away from the hard teachings the Bible has on some of those topics. That is one approach that's being taken today. But what Paul offers us, God speaking through Paul in his word, is a third approach to the problem of hypocrisy in the church. And that is a calling to a recommitment of the pursuit of holiness as a community. Interestingly, in this chapter, Paul doesn't address himself to this one sexual sinner. He's addressing himself to the church, to us. All of the you language in this chapter is in the plural. Paul is saying this problem of hypocrisy is not the problem of a few bad apples. This is a problem that is to be faced by the church as a community. And his calling throughout this chapter is to holiness. This word holy is a word that goes back to the Old Testament. It's a word that means to be set apart. It doesn't mean to be removed completely, because Paul says at the end of this chapter that they shouldn't be removing themselves from the world. They are to be in the world, but they're to be in the world in such a way that they're distinct from it. And Paul, in verse 11, gives us this list of worldly ways of living which the church was to be set apart from. Just go through them quickly here. Sexual immorality. This refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Jesus expands this to clarify that it also means even looking at someone with lustful intent. Greed. Greed in the Bible does not usually have to do with how much you have, but rather your attitude to what you have. Greed is characterized by, on the one hand, unchecked desire for more, a kind of fantasizing about more things we could have, and on the other hand, a kind of trust we put in the things we have for our security and safety. Idolatry is to make something the center of our lives that is not God, whether maybe our career, our success, our family, a relationship, our health. Reviling has to do with when we speak bitterly of someone, whether in the presence of that person or not. Drunkenness is when we let alcohol or something else become master over us. Swindling is when in our buying and our selling, we are not fully honest in order to get some kind of gain. These were patterns of the world in Paul's day. They're patterns of the world in our day. And I wonder, as we look through the rest of this passage, if we could just pause for a moment and think, when we look at this list, which are the ones, perhaps, that the Lord is putting on our heart as something for us to attend to, ways we are perhaps not as set apart as we ought to be? To pursue holiness is to wage war on these temptations, mourning our sin when we fall short, confessing them to God, and turning our lives back to Him. It's not easy to wage war on our sin. It's not popular. It's not cool. But Paul, in this text, gives us five reasons to pursue holiness. Five reasons to press into the fight. Five reasons to take up arms and not just give in to the things that we feel naturally drawn to as humans in the flesh in this world. And I want to just walk through those five this morning. Why pursue holiness? First, pursue holiness, Paul says, for the sake of our witness. Notice with me, it's interesting, in verse 1, Paul feels the need to point out that this incest that was taking place in the church is not even tolerated by pagans. And this was true. Both Greeks and Romans had laws against this kind of, you know, sexual relationship with a step-parent. Paul is bringing this up because what he's thinking about, one of the things in this situation, is how this is going to be perceived by the outside world. God's purpose for his people had always been that they be a light to the nations. That's a phrase that Isaiah uses several times. But it goes back even to Abraham. God had told Abraham that through him and his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It was Israel, not all of the peoples of the Near East, that got the law of God. And the idea was that people would come to understand something of the character of God from seeing the character of his people. God's purpose has always been that his people would live differently, and that would be part of their witness. Jesus himself said this was to be part of the purpose of the church. In the same way, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." To pursue holiness is to love the world we want to reach. And people are looking for a church that looks like this. Martin Luther said this in the time of the Reformation, and I think it's true now. He says, "The world is waiting to see such a church which takes sin seriously, which enjoys forgiveness fully, which in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority." People are looking for a church that looks different. When we persist in fighting for holiness in our life, we are doing it for the sake, in part, of witness. The second reason Paul calls us to pursue holiness is for the sake of our salvation. The main specific application of holiness in this chapter is a case of church discipline. This refers to when someone is removed from the community of believers with the hope that it is temporary, but for the reason of serious unrepentant sin. Paul says in verse 2, "Let this man who's done this be removed from among you." Then he uses quite strong language in verses 4 and 5. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And I want to acknowledge that this is a hard passage. This is a hard teaching. It is in God's word, and it is good for us, and we need it, but it is hard. And I appreciate that many in this church have come from churches where perhaps church discipline has been practiced frequently, and perhaps at times unkindly, perhaps as a kind of punishment or with vindictiveness. And so some of this language here, delivering this man to Satan, can feel quite vindictive and off-putting. What on earth could this be saying? But when we look closely at this passage, we see clearly what Paul cannot be saying. This cannot be said out of vindictiveness and prideful anger. And we see this because of the way this verse 5 ends. Paul says, "Do this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul is claiming, at least, that this practice, in this particular case of removing this man from the Christian community, is ultimately for his spiritual good. Now, if you are like me at all, in our culture, which is wrestling with this hypocrisy, it's easy maybe to doubt whether this is really the case for Paul. Maybe this is being said it's for his spiritual good, but maybe that's just a cloak for what's really going on here. But I think that this reaction shows, on the one hand, how we've seen this abused in churches, but also I think how lightly we have come to take serious sin and all sin. The principle operating in this passage is that those who persist in unrepentant sin come under God's judgment. This is a serious thing. And what Paul is saying is that what would be best for this man in this case, to be woken up to the spiritual peril that he's in, is to be removed from the community of believers. This is just what it means when he says delivered to Satan. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks about the world as under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the devil. So when Paul is saying, deliver this man unto Satan, what he's saying merely is remove him from the community of the church. Release him into the world which is, for this limited time, under the power of our enemy. But all this with the hope that it would wake him up to his true peril and condition. And along these lines in verse 11, we see Paul giving instructions for the Christians who knew this man. And he speaks of them to not associate with this man in a way that would convey to him that he is right with God. This would be unhelpful for this man in light of his present condition. And in this context, Paul speaks of not having meals with this man. Now, in the ancient world, meals often were full of a spiritual significance. There were prayers that were said. It was a deep spiritual fellowship, even outside of the Jewish and Christian communities. Meals had a deeper significance then. And this, of course, was especially the case for the Lord's Supper, that most important meal, which in this time was usually celebrated not at a church service apart from a real meal. It was celebrated usually, they had an actual meal, and part of that actual meal was having the Lord's Supper. That seems to be what Paul has in mind here. The principle is not relating to this man in such a way that it could confuse him and have him think he really is right with the Lord in light of his situation. And what's striking is that we see Paul not just talking the talk, but he walks the walk about his hope for restoration. Because in 2 Corinthians, in the next letter, chapter 2, we're going to read in a few weeks about how there is such a person who had this happen to him, was removed from the church, and who did turn back and repent. And in this case, the church didn't do a good job welcoming him back. And Paul's words then to the church in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 4 onward is, verse 7, you should rather turn and forgive this man, comfort him, so that he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is all aimed for the hope of restoration. Now, not all sin needs to be dealt in this kind of public discipline, dealt with in that way. This is unrepentant sin that was publicly known to the church and outside the church, and the church was bragging about this sin, perhaps because the man was a prominent figure of the community. They liked that he was a part of their church. In that sense, perhaps they were boasting and really not troubled by this. In this particular case, this kind of discipline was appropriate and called for the sake of this man, and we will see also for the sake of the church. To pursue holiness on our part is to keep ourselves from falling into a kind of sin, unrepentant sin, that puts us under God's judgment. We should pursue holiness for the sake of safeguarding our salvation, making sure we are right with the Lord. Number three, why pursue holiness for the sake of the church? In verse 6, we read about their boasting. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In this time period, when you made your bread, which was your main food, what you would do is you would take a little bit of the dough from last week and mix it into your dough that you've just made. And the leaven would then spread itself out through the bread. The bread would rise. And then before you put it in the oven, you would pinch off another bit of dough. And you would save that for next week. And then the bread would go in the oven, and you'd eat it and enjoy it. And a metaphor is being made here about the leaven and this problem of unrepentant sin. That just as the leaven naturally spreads throughout the bread, that's how leaven works. So Paul is saying, when there is sin that becomes tolerated in the church, when we fall into patterns of sin, and it doesn't just impact us, it impacts our church. And it will spread throughout. Maybe for us, leaven is harder to relate to, but when you go to Giants and you buy apples and there's one bad apple in the bag, you don't buy that bag because the whole bag will go bad very soon. The reason why in these cases of hypocrisy today in the North American church, these Christian leaders are rightfully removed is because if they weren't, their presence in leadership would suggest that sin is no big deal when it can be spiritually lethal to us. But we can flip this around and think of it positively as well, that our pursuit of holiness as individuals builds up the church as a whole. When we are fighting the good fights, when we are continuing to identify and confess and try to root out the sin in us, when we do those things, it has the effect of encouraging others in our midst. When people see us running after the Lord with all of our hearts, it's not only for our benefit, our pursuit of holiness builds up the whole church. Number four, why pursue holiness? God's word tells us, because it is for our freedom. and for our joy. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." And then he says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." And this mention of the Passover helps us see deeper significance, what's going on here. The context of the Passover, imagine many of you remember this from Sunday school, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. They've been there hundreds of years. God sees their suffering and sends a deliverer, Moses. Moses tells Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh does not comply, and God sends a series of plagues that grow in severity until the final plague comes, which is the taking away of the eldest son, the killing of the eldest son in every family. And we're told this was actually not just the Egyptians that would suffer this terrible plague, but the Israelites as well. In other words, the Israelites are really no less sinful than the Egyptians. They're one in sin, but what God has provided to the Israelites is a substitute. Instead of their first child dying, they could kill an unblemished lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on the doorframe of their house, and the angel of death would pass over them. And at this point, after they had done that, the Israelites were to have a meal. And the meal would be the lamb that they had just killed. And God told them, "Eat the lamb with your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet, because you're ready to go. You are waiting for the Lord's deliverance." And part of that readiness to go was that they weren't to have any leaven in their bread, because bread takes time to rise. And what was being conveyed to the Israelites is, expect God's deliverance imminently, no time to even put leaven in the bread. So this is initially where this idea of leaven comes into Passover. It had to do with being ready to go. But in Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites are given instruction on how they're to remember the Passover and every year to look back at the deliverance of God and remember that that's their story, the instructions for the leaven become more particular. He says, you are to remove, God says through Moses, remove the leaven from your home, and for 7 days after Passover, eat only bread without leaven. Why would that have been the case? Well, it seems that, in God's wisdom, to hit home to the Israelites what they had been delivered from in the Passover, the absence of leaven in the bread, you know, every time you'd eat it and you'd go, oh, that's not normal, I don't usually do this. You're thinking about, hey, we are being freed from something that characterized our past. That's part of what we're celebrating, is that things now are different for us going forward. And the leaven is being associated with their time in slavery in Egypt. And so as we apply this to us now as Christians, what Paul is doing is saying, just as the leaven symbolized the slavery in Egypt and how silly it would be to think of going back there when you were freed from that, so also as Christians, we are to live unleavened lives. If Christ is the Passover lamb, remember John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If Jesus is the unblemished one who took our place, the one firstborn of God who dies of us, then he also died to free us from something, from a kind of slavery, the slavery of sin. So I think the principle for us is this, that when we think of responding to hypocrisy in the church, to think of this option of loosening God's moral standards, this is actually to forget that just as there is something about leaven that's always going to be there for leaven, it will always have this effect, so there is something about sin that it, no matter how lightly we treat it, it will always have this same effect of enslaving us. And when we give way to it, we find it has a tendency to trap us. To pursue holiness is to flee from the slavery of sin and to know the freedom for which God has set us free. This is a reason for us to fight the good fight of pursuing holiness, of mourning our sin, confessing and repenting, and looking to God for strength. But it's not only for freedom we see here, we also should pursue holiness for the sake of our joy. You know, there should be a line in this text that's familiar to us Anglicans who come here weekly, if that's you. Maybe you recall in the communion liturgy, when we're not doing the Kenyan one, we tend to say every week, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This is where this comes from. God's people were to mark their deliverance with a feast. And every Sunday when we take communion, we are feasting. This is why, even in a time like Lent, technically, Sundays are still feast days. Because, as Christians, this meal is reminding us that in light of what our Passover lamb has done for us, we are always to be celebrating. But what characterizes the celebration period, the 7 days of celebrating for the Israelites, and for us when we take the Lord's Supper, a feature of that celebration is the absence of leaven. A feature of our celebration is the absence of unrepentant sin. When we come to communion and we receive the bread and the wine, what we are bringing is not moral perfection that makes us worthy of these things, but nonetheless, what we are bringing is a heart of sincerity and truth, as our passage tells us. A heart of sincerity and truth that acknowledges, Lord, we are sinful people, but by your grace, we are turning and offering our lives wholly to you in repentance. All of us who have ever sinned, which is all of us, should know there is something of our joy that does get taken away when we give ourselves over to what the Lord would have us not to. God's wish for us, his wish for his people, is feasting. And part of the feature of the feasting is the absence of leaven. So also for us as Christians, God's desire for us is to know his joy, the full joy of what he's done for us. We remember this in communion. We are feasting. We are celebrating with humble gratitude what God has done, with sincerity and truth. Well, lastly, Paul tells us we are to pursue holiness also because it is our story. This is a problem church. They have lots of bears running everywhere. That was a metaphor from a few weeks ago from Dean's sermon. Lots of bears in the church. Hypocrisy is one of them. But even though this is the case, how interesting, in verse 7, Paul tells them, even with all their problems, I mean, this is a big problem he's addressing here. They haven't even addressed it yet. But because they have come to the Lord in repentance and faith, he can tell them, verse 7, you cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. That Paul looks at this community and by the Spirit sees them as God sees them. There are definitely things they need to clean up in their life, but the way God sees them is already holy in one sense. And why are they holy? Well, it's not because of the good lives that they've lived. It's because, Paul tells us, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Their holiness is not on account of what they have done for God, but what God has done for them. And all of Paul's desire for them, for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of the church, and for their witness, and for their freedom, and for their joy, Paul's desire for them to pursue holiness is merely a part of becoming what he sees them as already being, as who they already are. I have a little son now who is 9 months old, and at this age, there's a lot about, is he meeting these milestones of development? One new milestone I hadn't even heard of was my doctor asked me, has Lewis started putting his foot in his mouth yet? I did not know this was like an important sign of healthy growth. I'm not sure I can put my foot in my mouth, and I don't want to try. I think sometimes, anyhow, we can get very caught up in where our child is at in this development, and there's a place for paying attention to these benchmarks. But I think the deeper thing I've been thinking about is, if God continues to grant my child life, I know he will grow up to become a human. A human, like an adult human. But the reason why I know that is because he is a human. And this, in some way, with this imperfect metaphor, is how God sees us. In other words, God here is seeing us as ways in ways we have trouble seeing ourselves sometimes. That God looks at us, and with the love of a father who knows our nature, sinful though we are, but one with Christ because of what he has done for us, God sees that we will one day become the fully sanctified, holy beings that he has started this work in us to be. And that is how God views you and me this morning. is he sees you and me with our areas of growth, but he sees us as who we will become. And like a good coach, he lifts us up to see who he is making us into and who we will one day be. The calling here is for the Christian to become who we are. It is our story. I just close with a couple questions of application. How are we doing in our pursuit of holiness? Are there some areas where we have just maybe drifted into laxity, just not being as attentive to really taking up arms and fighting that fight of pursuing the Lord? Maybe there are things we need to repent of and turn back to the Lord and know his grace and step into his joy. Maybe communion could be an opportunity for us to do that again, to remember this feast we're invited into is to be a feast without leaven for the sake of our joy and our freedom. But we can't conclude this passage by just thinking about this individually. Because remember, Paul is addressing the church as a group here. I think a question for us also is, how are we doing at caring for the spiritual life of one another? And this can make us feel nervous. Maybe it's because we know how often this gets abused, people who are just pointing out sins in another person left and right, thinking that this is their love for them. One danger is to do that, but another danger, which Paul is addressing here, is to do nothing, is to really remain aloof from how our friends in the church are actually doing with the Lord. And I think it may well be the case that if there is serious, unrepentant sin in someone's life, that our duty as a Christian friend would be to care about that. And the Bible is full of instructions on how we are to do that, carefully, humbly, taking logs out of our eyes. And probably, if that really is the case, it might be good to involve a pastor at the church to help walk through that process, if it is a kind of serious, unrepented sin of this kind of magnitude. But I imagine for many of us, taking steps in this direction is actually starting far further back, which is maybe to just ask, in my friendships at church, am I intentional to actually care how my friends are doing spiritually? And I think that can be simply through asking questions from time to time of, well, how are you doing? How can I be praying for you in this season? Maybe as the relationship grows, there's an opportunity to ask questions like, how is your faith doing? How are you doing with the Lord? How are you doing spiritually these days? I think if we have never asked these kinds of questions, it can be a little uncomfortable. But I think the principle is here from God's word is that for the sake of our own pursuits of holiness, for the sake of the health of the church, for the sake of our friends' joy and holiness, joy and freedom, true love for that person means desiring more of those things for them. How might God be inviting us to begin to at least have on our radar a desire to care for the people he has put in our life, in our church family, in caring about how they are with the Lord, stirring one another up to good works? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a heavy text. And part of its heaviness, Lord, is the awareness of how believers, and maybe we have even been involved in this, there can just be so much judgmentalism that people experience, which is done from a prideful place. But Lord, that is not what we see in your word. Lord, what we see in your word is such a love for us that you desire our eternity with you. And so we pray, Lord, one, would you help us to attend to the parts of our life where we are drifting and drifting back into slavery? Would you help us to see that your rebuke of us at times is actually for our deepest good because you desire to be with us forever? And Lord, would you help us as a church to not look down on the world or even one another as of a lower status by merit of works, but rather, Lord, as brothers and sisters who are likewise in need of your redemption, but together stirring one another up to follow you. Would you help us to be a kind of distinctive church like this, Lord, that people may look at and see something that points to you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Oh, to grace how